Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
A blessed Sunday, church. So glad you could join our broadcast today. I want to share with you a message today simply entitled Scandalous Grace. We're going to look at the story of another king from the Old Testament named Manasseh. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 33 verses 1 to 6. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. And he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Let's pray. Lord, we give praise to you today. You are faithful. You are a merciful and gracious God, and we worship you. We thank you for this time that we can come together to listen to your word. Father, we pray that you will encourage us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In 1969, Simon Wiesenthal, a Holocaust survivor, wrote a book entitled The Sunflower. He was a Jewish prisoner in a concentration camp army hospital when somebody tapped him on the shoulder to follow him. He was taken into the intensive care unit of the hospital, and there was a Nazi soldier in bed, obviously dying. He was blind from his wounds, covered in blood, and the person who had led him to the room just left. So here was Simon, a young teenage Jewish boy, alone with this Nazi soldier. And the soldier begins to tell him basically something like this: "I needed a Jew. I want you to listen to what I have to say." And then he recounted terrible war stories of shooting Jewish children and taking part in burning a house full of 300 Jews in them. And this soldier said, "The pain in my conscience is worse than the pain in my body. I don't know what to do, but I needed a Jew to tell." So you can imagine the scene. This soldier gets to the end and says to this young Jewish boy, "In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough." Then the soldier said, "I want to die in peace. I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights that I've been waiting for death, time and time again, I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Now I know what I'm asking for is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." And Simon made a decision. He just leaves the room without saying anything. The next day, the nurse informs him that the soldier had died, and Simon Wiesenthal says, "Did I do the right thing?" And he lived with this for decades. And he basically closes the book with that ethical dilemma of whether he should have forgiven the soldier or not. You know, that's not a bad introduction to our study today. We're talking about a guy named King Manasseh. He was a wicked, wicked man. And God had the audacity to forgive him. When we read the story, it's one thing when we're 3,000 years apart from what happened, and it was somebody else's children he burned in the fire, or it was somebody else's son who died in his army or thrown into prison. But had it happened to your family, or your children, or your loved ones, can you could you and should you forgive? Now here's something that we read about King Manasseh. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. But the twist of the story is this. We're going to see that in the end, he actually finishes well. Now, more than the story of Manasseh, I want you to see that this is a story of God. It is the story of God's grace. Philip Yancey once said, he said, grace has about it the scent of scandal. When someone asked theologian Karl Barth what he would said to Adolf Hitler, he replied, Jesus died for your sins. Hitler's sins? Judas's sins? His grace has no limit. Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, notes that part of our problem is the nature of grace itself. Grace is scandalous. It's hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. It frightens us with what it does for sinners. You know, the word scandal can be loosely defined as when you see something happening that should not be happening. Like when you see somebody from the other side of the economic or racial side falling in for somebody who is from the opposite side. That's a scandal. Or when you see a person getting a position in your company and that person doesn't deserve it, it should belong to somebody else. It's a scandal. Or when you see a king who had done countless horrendous acts being forgiven by God. That's a scandal. And so today, we are going to be confronted with the scandalous grace of God. And my hope is that we will remember this, that it's easier to give grace when we know how much we need grace. We give grace because we ourselves desperately need it. And the story of Manasseh gives us the occasion to see all of that. You know, at first glance, Manasseh seems to be just like any other bad king in Judah. If you have read your Bible, there are many kings in the Old Testament who were described as people who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Manasseh is one of them. But on closer look, his life is very unique in at least two aspects. And one of that is that he's the worst of the worst. He's not just a bad king, he's the baddest. This guy is wicked, evil. And by the length of his reign and the depth of his sin, he is unparalleled in Judah's history. And we'll see that in a little bit. And let me show you one verse from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, it says, I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. You can also look at 2 Kings chapter 24 verses 3 and 4 and 2 Chronicles 33 verse 9. And basically these references tells us that the reason the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem was because of the sins of Manasseh. I mean, it's like he sealed the nation's faith because of his wickedness. So his story is unique not only in his wickedness, but also in his conversion. Because at the end of his life, in the fourth quarter of the game, he humbled himself, repented, and found favor with God. We could say that he joined the list of the good kings of Judah. And what a dramatic contrast this makes with the other good kings. They all started out well, but ended up badly. Manasseh, on the other hand, started out badly and ended up being blessed by God. So let me just warn you that when you read this story, some of you will be offended. Like, how can God do that? How can God forgive? But let me remind you as well that this is scriptures. God wants us to see this reality and this revelation of who he is. Now, I want to summarize this story using three simple words. And basically, these three words will encapsulate the story of this man and God's dealings with him. And the words are simply this: rebellion, retribution, and repentance. Rebellion, retribution, and repentance. Let's look at the first one: rebellion. Now, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings in the Old Testament. In fact, we can say one of the most godly kings of all the kings. Now, that is a great start in life for any person to have been born into a family of a godly man. And Manasseh had that advantage. But you know what? Hezekiah eventually died. And in verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Manasseh was not a man who was ignorant in the right way of life, but he rejected it and he rebelled against it. In fact, note in verse 2, we're not told that he imitated the evil things of some of the other bad kings. Rather, we're told that he did evil following the detestable practices of the other nations that was against God. And the verses we read tell us the sad story of the great evil that he did. Let's look at it. First, he rebuilt the places of pagan worship that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. What's worse, verse 3 says, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. So he worshiped other gods. This was an act of defiant rebellion against the God of Israel. It was a deliberate rejection of God and a restoration of the wicked ways of the people groups that God had driven out of the land. Next, we're told that he not only restored the wicked things that his father had torn down, verses 4 and 5 says, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Manasseh went so far as to actually build altars to false gods in the temple. Next, his rebellion even took an even more evil turn. You see, in verse 6, it says, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. In other words, child sacrifice. The wicked practice involved putting a brass idol that was heated red hot from the inside and placing children into the arms of the idol as human sacrifices. The Valley of Ben Hinnom can also be translated as Gehinnom, which in New Testament Greek becomes Gehenna. And that's the word for hell. And this was a valley near Jerusalem where children were killed and sacrificed. It became a byword of what hell is gonna be like. Gehenna. It's the Valley of Hinnom. And Manasseh was right in the middle of it. Next, we're also told further in verse 6 that he sacrificed his sons in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. He also practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. Now, way back in the law that God gave through Moses, these things were strictly forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, such practices are said to be an abomination to the Lord. But Manasseh, he practiced them anyway. No wonder when you read the end of verse 6, it says, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then we also read in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, a parallel account of this story. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Can you see the illustration that the writer used? So much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. So we have idolatry, occultism, child sacrifice, and violence. And one more thing that we see about him, the thing that might have been the final straw for God, we'll see in verse 9, it says, "But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." Manasseh wasn't alone in his rebellion. The people followed his wicked example. In fact, if you look at verse 10, you will see that it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." This guy was bad. Now, two things stand out here for me. First is this, and this one's for the youth. You and I can have the most advantageous upbringing possible. You can have grown in a Christian home and raised to love and follow Jesus and given all the benefits of godly examples and godly teaching, but none of it will do any good if you do not take hold of it and live it for yourself. Now, this is a lesson from the stories of the kings, where we see godly kings with ungodly children. When I think of this, I think of Paul's relationship with Timothy. He told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And that's good advice. Paul says, continue in what you have learned. Now, secondly, and this one's also for the parents, but not just limited to the parents, we are told that Manasseh brought the people down with him. You see, we don't live for ourselves alone. Let's never forget that others are watching us. They are paying attention and comparing what we say with what we do. For the parents, let's remember that what we teach our children, they will also look for in our lives. Now, I have seen enough rebellion from children who had deacons and elders and church leaders as their parents. Now, it's not about being a perfect parent, but I believe it's about having a genuine Christianity shown in the home. Now, the people of ancient Judah certainly were responsible for their own sins. But how much of the guilt would have been brought about by the influence of King Manasseh, who rebelled fiercely against God's ways and then dragged an entire nation down into sin by his own wicked example? So let's remember our influence. And let's also remember our responsibility for our own faith. So here we see Manasseh's rebellion. And it was bad. It was really bad. Now here's where it gets interesting, because we finally see God's retribution. Now, if anyone was a candidate for hell, you would have thought Manasseh would be the perfect one. Looking at all he did, he's a hopeless case if there ever was one. But here's what happens next. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, it says, "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." Now, this sketch is an archaeological discovery from the ruins of ancient Assyria. It reveals an Assyrian king blinding a captive king while holding his head still with a hook in his lips. Historians tell us the many ways that Assyrians treated their captives. A captured king was taken to the capital and compelled to pull the royal chariot of triumph. Rings were put through their lips or noses and sometimes their hands, feet, noses, and ears were cut off. They were blinded and their tongues were torn from their mouths. Some prisoners were skinned alive and set on fire, and their skins were also hung near enemy city gates in order to remind the people of their defeat and to collect taxes. So verse 11 here tells us that Manasseh finally got what he deserved. He finally understood what the retribution of God was. Now it was said that when he was taken down to Babylon, the capital city, that he was given special treatment by the Assyrians. Manasseh was notorious even among the Assyrians. And one thing that they said was done to him is that on very, very hot days, they would take him and put him in a special brass chamber until he was almost dehydrated. And then they would take him out and flood him with ice cold water. They tortured this man because of the kind of reputation that he had earned. Now, I imagine this must have been very humbling for Manasseh. You know, it's one of the sad things of life when we see people rebel and go on and finally pay for their sins. But God is still in the business of humbling people. In Deuteronomy, God has made it clear to the children of Israel when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." A.W. Tozer said, "We will be brought one by one to the testing place, and we may never know when we are there. At that testing place, there will be no dozen possible choices for us, just one and an alternative. But our whole future will be conditioned by the choice we make." You know, Manasseh had to make that choice. And we too are called to make that choice. And sometimes we need to remember that the affliction that comes upon us are meant to clear away everything that we depend on in this life until we have nothing to come to but God Himself. So here's what happens next in the story. From rebellion to retribution to repentance. Look at what it says in verse 12. "In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." What does it take to move the heart of God? Maybe we're thinking, well, that's a deathbed repentance. I mean, is that for real? Was his repentance even genuine? Well, we can look at the next verses. Look at what comes next. First, we see that he sought to make restitution for the evil that he had done. Verse 14, "After he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel, he also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah." Look at verse 15. "He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city." He was trying to repair the damage. Then we see that he reestablished the worship of God in the temple. Verse 16, "Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship and offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel." And we also see here that he sought to influence those he had once misled. He told Judah, "Serve the Lord, the God of Israel." Then we also see that scriptures twice assert that God was moved by Manasseh's repentance. You can see that in verse 13 and verse 19. Greek philosophy teaches that God has no emotions, but that is so foreign to what we see in the scriptures. Manasseh moved the heart of God. And that is one amazing statement. But here's what we must also realize as a balance. Even forgiven sins have consequences. Do you know the story of the father who was trying to teach his son about sin? And so every time the son did something wrong, he would tell his son to go behind the barn and put a nail behind the post. And soon enough, the post was filled up with nails. And the boy finally went to his dad and he said, "Dad, Dad, I have ruined the post and my life's a wreck. I have done so many bad things. What do I do?" And the dad says, "Okay, I want to forgive you, and you can go out and take all the nails out of that post." And the boy was really excited. He goes out and takes all the nails out of the post. And then he looks at the post and says, "Dad, the holes are still on the post." And the dad tells him, "That's right, because even forgiven sins have consequences." Now today, even in the evangelical church, we talk about sin and we say, "Don't worry about it, it's no big deal." Well, you know what? As far as God is concerned, it is a big deal. The fact that God forgives doesn't mean sin is not deadly serious. And in Manasseh's life, the consequences of his forgiven sin was still there. Though God forgave him and restored favor to him, the consequences of his reign of terror could not be erased. The people continued to practice idolatry. His influence continued to cast a dark shadow on future generations. His son Amon turned out to be an evil king, and judgment and destruction still came upon Jerusalem. So we do not belittle sin when we say God forgives. It is very serious. Serious enough for him to send his only son to die for our sins. But even so, we see that Manasseh enjoyed God's undeserved favor after he repented. His kingdom was restored. Even better, he came to know God and was reconciled to him. Manasseh got it. He had been a remarkable sinner, but he underwent a remarkable humbling before God. And as a result, he experienced a remarkable deliverance. Now, we don't know what Manasseh's exact prayers were, but he did pray to God. And I'm sure he didn't have to weigh his words carefully or express them in profound words. Thank God we do not need to do that either. When a soul is broken and humbled, all he has to do is go down in the language of the soul and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, I am sorry." Do you know that experience in your heart and in your life today? You know what? Repentance is a very blessed word. How long it was before God restored him, or just how exactly it all happened, we are not told, but we read that God brought him once back into his land and back on his throne. And here's how the story ends in verse 18. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer, note this, his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. And Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. That is how God blesses every sinner who repents. He won't undo all the consequences of your sin, but he will give you undeserved grace beyond measure. He brings you into his family. He cares for your every need. He forgives all your sins. He will welcome you into heaven when you die to be with him throughout eternity. And that's amazing, scandalous, abundant grace. And we have seen that in the life of Manasseh, from his rebellion to God's retribution to his repentance. Ultimately, it is really the grace of God. As we finish the story of Manasseh, let me just remind ourselves of where we have come from. It is a story of so many of us, perhaps not in every detail, not in its ugly sinfulness, yet in a sense, it is the story of every one of us. By sin and rebellion against all the goodness and influence of God's providence and God's grace, our rebellion that leads again and again and again to his rebuke, and that rebuke leading to God's retribution and judgment, and God dealing with us and sending us into a place where we are humbled and come to know repentance. But blessed be his glorious name, because in Christ he also restores us. Praise God. Now let me give you three quick, simple truths as we end. You see, one, Manasseh's story tells us that no sin is deeper than God's grace. Amen. We are all sinful by birth, by nature, and by choice. We remain totally and completely depraved within. We grope in the darkness because of our spiritual blindness. We're all just as vulnerable and open as Manasseh was. But Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's the great hope of the Christian message. No amount or depth of sin can trump the grace of God. Now, secondly, with grace, anyone can find a new beginning. It's never too late to start doing what is right. When you think of Manasseh, when you think of Paul, for instance, when they finally faced the reality of their sin, we see how God's grace provided a new beginning for them. So don't get stuck on where you were. Don't waste your life focusing on what you used to be. The hope we have in Jesus means that there's a brighter tomorrow. Our sins are forgiven. The shame is canceled out. We no longer are chained. Grace gives us wings to soar. As John says it in John chapter 1 verse 16, and from his fullness, referring to Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. William Van Hemeren says it this way: when grace penetrates into the depth of an anguished soul, joy in the Lord anchors faith. So no sin is deeper than God's grace, and with grace, anyone can have a new beginning. And third, we all need grace. You see, no doctrine in the Bible is more counterintuitive, more scandalous than the doctrine of grace. Grace confronts us with two very difficult truths. Basically, it says you are a hopeless mess. And secondly, only God can help you. And in our natural state, we would rather do anything than admit those two things. Which is why finally we will never accept the notion or idea of grace unless God opens our eyes to see the truth about ourselves. He did that with Manasseh, and he does that with us. We need grace in order to receive grace. Years ago, newspapers carried the story of a teenager named William, who was a fugitive from the police. He had run away with his girlfriend because the parents had been trying to break them up. But what William didn't know was that the sickness for which he had been seeing a doctor has been diagnosed, but was found out after he ran away. And it was this, that he had cancer. So here was William doing his best to run away from the police lest he lose his love, while the police were doing their best to find him lest he lose his life. He thought they were after him to punish him, but they were really after him to save him. You know, maybe you've thought that God was after you to punish you. The truth is this, He's after you to bless you. Even if you have been the worst of sinners, if you will turn to God from your sins, He will forgive and bless you. No one is beyond hope. We all need grace. Now, if you're that person today and you do not remember a time that you have ever surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to do so. You know, no need for any ceremony or profound words. Just open your heart to Him. Tell Jesus your need for His grace. Ask for His forgiveness and surrender your life to Him. So three simple truths. No sin is deeper than God's grace. With grace, anyone can have a new beginning. And third, we all need grace. But since grace is a gift, we also have to receive that grace. In ending, I want you to look at these three pictures. The first person is a guy named Wesley Allen Dodd. He was a convicted serial killer and child molester. He was executed in January 5, 1993. This was considered the first legal hanging at his own request in the United States since 1965. He began sexually abusing children when he was 14 years old. His first victims were his own cousins. And all his victims, over 15 all, were children below the age of 12, some of them as young as 2 years old. Dodd's fantasies increasingly became violent over the years and eventually progressed to molesting his victims to murdering them. The second person is this, David Richard Berkowitz, American serial killer and arsonist whose crimes terrorized New York City from July 1976 until his arrest in August 1977. He confessed to killing 6 people and wounding 7 others in the course of 8 shootings in New York between 1976 and 1977. With the police feeling the pressure to catch the killer, Operation Omega was formed, which was comprised of over 200 detectives, all working on finding the man who was called the Son of Sam before he killed again. The third person is a man named Kang Kek-yu, or Doik for short. He was Pol Pot's top henchman who headed the Khmer Rouge special branch which ran the prison camp in 1975 to 1979. And the center was run by Doik, a former math teacher who had become the head of the regime's secret police. In over a period of 40 months, Doik oversaw the extermination of the entire Cambodian intellectual class. On February 16, 2009, the UN supervised the trial of Doik and he was charged of personally overseeing the systematic torture of more than 15,000 prisoners. On March 31, 2009, Doik, in a statement in front of the Cambodia Tribunal, accepted responsibility for torturing and executing thousands of inmates. Which brings us back to what we said and we asked when we started. Do these people deserve forgiveness? Let me tell you what happened to them. Wesley Allen Dodd's execution was witnessed by 12 members of local and regional media, prison officials, and representatives of the families of his victims. His last words spoken were recorded by media as this. He said, "I was once asked by somebody, I don't remember who, if there was any way sex offenders could be stopped. And I said no. I was wrong. I was wrong when I said there was no hope, no peace, because there is hope. There is peace. And I found both in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord and you will find peace." In 1987, David Berkowitz became a born-again Christian in prison. According to his personal testimony, his moment of conversion occurred after reading Psalm chapter 34, verse 6 from a Gideon's Pocket Testament Bible given to him by a fellow inmate. In the same testimony, he stated that his obsession with and involvement in the cult played a major role in the murders. He is currently residing in Sullivan, correctional facility in New York where he serves as a prison chaplain. He has a website where he shares his testimony of God's forgiveness. Because after all, if God can forgive the son of Sam, that's his nickname, God can forgive anyone. And the story of Doik. Cambodian-born pastor Christopher Lapel relates years ago that he baptized a man he believed to be a teacher in the muddy waters of the rivers of Cambodia. After more than 20 years of hiding the truth, that same man recently revealed his identity. It was Doik, head of the Khmer Rouge secret police, who was responsible for the deaths of at least 12,000 people. Lapel said, "I was shocked when I found out who he really was, because what he did was so evil. In fact, Lapel's parents, brothers, and sisters died during the reign of terror from 1975 to 79, along with nearly 2 million others." And the pastor says, "Then I reflected, it's amazing. It's a miracle. Christianity changes people's lives. If Jesus can change Doik, he can change anyone." In 1995, following an attack on his home that killed his wife, Doik sold all his possessions, secured a transfer, and moved there with his children. Shortly after his wife's murder, Doik began attending the prayer meetings of the Golden West Cambodian Christian Church by Christopher Lapel. Doik was baptized by Lapel and eventually became a lay pastor. Wesley Allen Dodd, David Berkowitz, Doik, King Manasseh. The scandal of grace is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A few nights ago, I was sitting on the piano and the tune of this hymn was brought to my mind. I want to share part of the lyrics with you. It goes this way: "Why have you chosen me? Out of millions, your child to be. You know all the wrong that I have done. Oh, how could you pardon me? Forgive my iniquity to save me and give Jesus your son." That is the scandal of grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us so much. You sent Jesus to die for us and pay the penalty of our sins. And thank you for the story of Manasseh, for reminding us that you are God and that you are powerful, but that you are also gracious. And we humble ourselves before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.